Our gracious God, we come this morning in just absolute freedom and comfort to be together, to sing, to worship and hear your word, to express ourselves in our love and our commitment to you. All of that in an environment that is just easy and comfortable right now. And we want to remember those around the world who never have it easy and who never have it comfortable, who worship in silence in some places, mouthing the words of hymns because they don't want to be heard, constantly looking over their shoulders to see who might be watching, suspicious of visitors who walk in the door because they might be sent by the government to spy and to report on them for being lovers and followers of Jesus. I confess, O God, that I cannot imagine living with that kind of fear and pressure in my life. Spirit of the living God, you who give our brothers and sisters strength and courage, would you speak into our lives, not only this morning, but day to day as we go throughout the remainder of this year and on into the new year. Remind us often. Let us remember those who are in prison for the name of Jesus. And let us do it in a way that allows us to feel as if we are there with them. And those who are suffering, as if we too are being mistreated and suffering along with them. Oh God, we long to see your kingdom come in a way in this world that begins to vanquish the powers of darkness and evil that bring so much suffering to the lives of people. And even as I pray that, I'm reminded that I'm a part of the solution. Your church, your people, we are the ones who have the opportunity to live into and model the kingdom of God on this earth in ways that set people free beyond what we might even expect or imagine. Oh God, show yourself strong to our brothers and sisters in the world. Encourage them. We want to pray for them faithfully. We want to bring them before you and ask that you will bring glory to yourself through their lives and all that they do and say. The name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Applewood family. I know that you are sensitive to these matters and long to be as much a part of an experience of encouragement and support as you can. And that is wonderful. Heather, can we put up our next slide, please? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you heard these words before? Tell me again, who said those? Oh yeah, Jesus said those words. That's exactly why we want to be together to encourage our family in Christ around the world so that they will do just that, rejoice and be glad in the midst of their suffering. That's nuts. Let's be honest. That is just nuts. Who rejoices in their suffering? Well, none of us wants to suffer. But Jesus seems to suggest that there is something significant and special in rejoicing that comes as a result of suffering for him. And my brothers and sisters, we can understand that when we get to a place where we can rejoice in suffering and persecution that may come to us just because we love Jesus, and that doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't seem right, and it's certainly not fair, Jesus simply says, rejoice. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. It means that the faith that we live out is stirring up the ire of the evil forces that hate God in our world. That's just one of those truths that I step away from and I go, really? It's really just a pretty black and white world. There are forces out there that don't love our God. There are forces out there that don't adore our Jesus. Yeah, it really is. It's real. And when we begin to experience some of those things, as our brothers and sisters around the world experience those things, it's evidence that Jesus and the life that he is creating in us, it's causing concern among those who are still held captive by sin, held in bondage. You remember that first verse that we understood about the life of the church, Jesus building his church so that the gates of hell would not stand against it. And when people begin to persecute, people begin to push back against the good news of Christ, it's evident, I think, that the gates of hell that the church is working to push open, the gates of hell are beginning to crack. Jesus gave us those words recorded by Matthew. And these words that we've read this morning are part of the largest body of teaching that we have by Jesus in the Gospels. It's a text, I'm sure, that's probably familiar to most of us, but it also happens to be a source of great speculation and uncertainty for the people of God through the years. So, 30-second think quietly to yourself. When I say to you, Sermon on the Mount, what comes to mind? Think about that. 30 seconds. Anybody want to share what comes to mind? Beatitudes. Yeah. Thanks, Greg. Jesus explaining kingdom values. Thanks, Tim. I like that. Yeah. What else? Therese? Hard teachings. Yeah. As we continue our journey of learning what it means to be the church for the world, I think it's time for us to spend a few Sundays with the Beatitudes. We're not going to launch into the whole Sermon on the Mount. We've done that in the past in different ways, but the Beatitudes, I'm seeing them differently than I ever have. Those 12 verses that we refer to as the Beatitudes comes from an old Latin word that means blessing. But here's the thing that jumped out to me this week, and maybe this is just a simple way to remember what these Beatitudes are about. Take that word apart. Have you done this before? Be attitude. Now, remember what we heard in Philippians 2 when Paul was reminding the Philippian believers how they were to think. What did he say? Your attitude should be that of Jesus. The way you think about yourself should be the same way that you think about Jesus. The way that you think about others should be the same way that Jesus thought about others. Jesus' attitude. I don't know where I've been. But suddenly, I look at these and I think, oh, these are to be my attitudes. Cute, huh? I don't think you're duly impressed. I kind of liked that when it sort of jumped off the page at me. Oh, these should be my attitudes. But here's the thing. If we think of those, and here's the downfall, if we think of those in terms of, well, these need to be my attitudes, and so therefore, I've got to work at them being my attitudes, I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying, because there's no command here. I think that it's impossible to understand and to achieve these or have them happen in our lives, really the entire Sermon on the Mount, if we do not stare squarely in the face what we've talked about in past Sundays as the model over, the power over model, if I can say it that way, that is innate to all of us as human beings. Because it's the power mode under which all of the world kingdoms operate. What Jesus is giving us here are character qualities, attitudes about ourselves and others that is contrary to anything that the world really knows or understands. Brian Wilkerson, pastor, Grace Chapel in Massachusetts. I read this past week. I thought, oh, this is really good. He says, suppose we were to come up with a set of Beatitudes for the 21st century. People who are well off by our standards, people who are used to life a certain way and being in control and getting their own way. He said, it might be something like this. See what you think. Blessed are the rich and famous because they can always get a seat at the best restaurants. Blessed are the good looking, for they shall be on the cover of People magazine. Blessed are those who party, for they know how to have fun. Blessed are those who take first place in the division, for they shall have momentum going into the playoffs. Blessed are the movers and shakers, for they shall make a name for themselves. Blessed are those who demand their rights, for they shall not be overlooked. Blessed are the healthy and fit, because they don't mind being seen in a bathing suit. Blessed are those who make it to the top, because they get to look down on everyone else. Indeed, there is a very different spirit that controls the Beatitudes that are spoken by Jesus. So let's stand together and let's read them, shall we? Familiar as they are. Here we go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I just want to make a few observations of things that are probably familiar, things that you already know, but I want to use them as sort of an introduction to the next few Sundays as we dig a little bit deeper into these Beatitudes and try to understand what it is that Jesus is really saying. First observation that I think is really important to remember: this teaching is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's significant. It's right at the beginning. Now, according to Matthew's record, not long before this, John the Baptist, that crazy, eccentric individual, is calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist is the one who spoke in the spirit of the ancient prophet Isaiah, and he would make the declaration, "Prepare the way for the Lord." That's important, because the people who heard that would have heard the words of Isaiah that they had been clinging to and hoping to see come to fruition in their lifetime. Oh, finally, God is going to show up and he's going to make things right. And the language that they heard would have caused them to think back to Isaiah. Oh, at that point in time, it had been about 800 years, 700 or 800 years. Yes! Finally! We're going to win! Then Jesus arrives on the scene. Right after John has reamed the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their hypocrisy, because he's doing a baptism for repentance, Jesus shows up and says, "I want to be baptized." And you know the story. John does so very reluctantly, saying, "Lord, it's you who needs to baptize me. Are we kidding here?" He's baptizing people into the spirit of repentance and messianic expectancy. Repent. Make way straight the ways of the Lord, because he is coming. And John knows that Jesus does not need to repent of anything. But after that, after he's baptized, you remember he's led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He comes out of the desert, begins his ministry, and Matthew writes that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John the Baptist is saying it, and now the one who comes in response to John's announcement is saying it. And then what does Jesus do? He called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. All of them fishermen. To be his followers. Now, this is just my opinion, but I think it's right. I think he called them because they were commoners. They were fishermen. They were uneducated men. Think to yourself, poor, looked down upon. Fishermen were not highly respected in the culture. Matthew tells us that Jesus, along with these disciples, and I think obviously added more as they went along, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease, casting out demons. Excitement was exploding all around Jesus. The word spreads. Pretty soon, large crowds are following Jesus. And then we read, just before he begins his teaching, that when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, there is just typical first century language that we find in other literature regarding the activities of a rabbi and their followers. They would take up a sitting position, and the followers would gather around them, and the rabbi would teach. So what did Jesus do? He saw the crowds. He went up the mountainside, intentionally leaving the crowds behind, and by his posture and his activity, summons his followers to him. Second observation. These are not teachings for everyone. They're not intended for the crowds, though it seems likely to me that the crowd probably eventually made its way up the mountainside, because this is a long teaching. But I think it's important that we take Matthew at his word. Jesus began to teach them. Them, who's them? Followers of Jesus. Those who were called by Jesus. Those who had been called out of darkness into the light of his life and his journey and his mission. And of course, we've done a journey through Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark and saw all those places where Jesus absolutely surprised his followers with the nature of the gospel, with the incredible reality of God's grace and God's love. Heather, can we put up the next slide? The very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here's a question I want you to ask if you're with someone. Give it some thought if you're by yourself, either here or at home. Why is this reward only for the poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why is this reward only for the poor in spirit? Give some thought, give some conversation. Take a minute. All right. Can we talk about it for just a minute or two? What do you think? What's going on here? Dixie, start us off, please. Who are the poor in spirit? Okay, good question. Okay, certainly can be. Rejected, persecuted, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yep. Okay, so not necessarily being hurt physically, but emotionally, verbally, being rejected. Okay? Okay, let me try to repeat this for the sake of those who are at home and can't hear our answers. Okay? So why is the reward only for them? And you're suggesting that since most of us as human beings are looking for a reward here on earth, if I'm interpreting correctly or hearing correctly what you're saying, there, go ahead. Maybe. The reward comes to those in this world who don't easily get those kinds of commendations, or, as you said, attaboy, you know, pat on the back kind of thing. Is that fair? Absolutely. God's system upside down. Constantly. I like that. What else? Wow. Yeah. Those who are bankrupt in and of themselves, that don't have anything necessary to bring them to the kingdom, those are the poor in spirit. That's a perspective. Another, anyone? Yeah. No righteousness in and of ourselves. So, if we don't have what it takes, we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, we are people who perhaps from the world's perspective aren't appreciated, aren't affirmed, aren't esteemed, then why is our reward heaven, and how do we attain that? When we think of heaven, what do we think of? Say, who said that? Kathy, did you say that? Jesus, salvation. Yeah, I mean, I don't know about you. When I was a kid, I used to wrestle with things of heaven. You know, and I wasn't real keen on the sitting around on a cloud strumming a harp thing. I got a little more excited about Streets of Gold. And I got a little more excited about, you know, all this magnificent throne setting, you know, and the jewels. And I mean, who wouldn't think that those gates made of pearls aren't cool? But as I've gotten older, and maybe you can relate to this if you're older, that's not really what draws me to heaven. The idea of being with Jesus just tears me up when I allow myself to go there and think about it. Being with the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And the reality is, and we all know this, if we put on our theological thinking caps, we can't earn that for ourselves. That's precisely why the Son of God, the King of Glory, came and sacrificed himself on a criminal's cross so that people like you and me, those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who really don't have anything to offer anyone in life except the good news of the gospel when we learn it, it is for us that Jesus gave himself. It is for the lost and the broken, which of course is everyone. But when God's grace begins to work in our lives, we begin to understand how spiritually and morally bankrupt we are compared to the standard of our God. Does that make sense? And I really think that this whole Beatitude section starts with those words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's strange, but it's kind of a possession, kind of an ownership language. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who recognize what it takes to achieve right standing and relationship with God. Allie, you wanted to add something. Okay. Yes. I don't think they're two different groups. Question is, verse 10 talks about the persecuted. Theirs is also the kingdom of heaven. I think it starts with those who are poor in spirit. And probably, you know, commentators disagree a bit, but probably the best interpretation for us to really grab at that is a humble spirit. Blessed are those who are humble. And what have we said about life in the church, in the world, which is always operating on a power over control kind of a mode? The church lives as a humble, power under presence. And so I think what we're hearing here is, well, it starts with a poverty of spirit. It starts with humility. It starts with recognizing the bankruptcy of my condition before God. And then what it potentially leads to, and here's where we're going to track as we go along, we're going to look at these different qualities that happen in our lives, not so much, I think, because we are working to attain them, but because we are thinking about what is the opposite of those things that calls to me in my life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Well, what's the opposite of poor in spirit and humility? It's pride. It's arrogance. It's boastfulness. And suddenly, I think what we have, and this is where the light came on for me this week in terms of Beatitudes, what we have here is we have this list of, if I can say, character qualities of those who have surrendered humbly to the lordship of Jesus in their lives that just stand in stark contrast to the qualities of those, for the most part, who have not surrendered humbly to the lordship of Jesus. And that, both individually and collectively, is the church. It is the quality of the church in the world. Yeah, but the world needs to see people of God who are giving evidence of these things in their lives. And that word blessing, some of the older language uses the idea of happy, and that's not off the mark, but there's also more a sense of fulfilled or satisfied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That sense of, oh, wow, when I humble myself before God, I find that there is a fulfillment and a satisfaction in my life that I don't achieve in other ways. When I hunger and I thirst for righteousness, and we'll talk more about that, I'm not hungering and thirsting for other stuff. And strangely enough, when I do this, I find myself satisfied and fulfilled and lighter and happier and blessed in my spirit. I think that as only God can do, when we give our attention to these qualities in our lives and what it is that opposes those qualities, what calls to our heart, and we say no to that, so that God then begins to grow these qualities in our lives, and we find ourselves experiencing a fulfillment and a satisfaction as followers of Jesus that nothing else in this world has to offer. Does that make any sense? Sounds a little convoluted to me as it comes out of my mouth, but in my mind, it really makes sense. And so I want us to spend just a few more Sundays walking through these qualities, these character qualities, if you will, and understanding, and here's the really hard piece, I think there's not a sequence here, but there is kind of a cause and effect, I believe, in the language of this text, that don't expect people to think you're really wonderful for being like this. Because the truth of the matter is, the more that we as individuals give ourselves to wanting these qualities to be developed in our lives by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can read that in, because we know this stuff really doesn't happen until the Spirit is in the life of an individual. It's true of the first disciples, it's true for us. But when that begins to happen, wow, we are dialing up the forces of darkness. Because suddenly, we are serious about living out the presence of Jesus in this world. And the forces of evil are serious about pushing that back and keeping people captive. And so, this becomes, if you will, the character of the individual and the individuals together that not only begins to shake those gates and set people free from captivity, but in response, it's also something that we can expect that leads us to persecution and suffering. Strange as that sounds, I think that's where Jesus goes here. So, brothers and sisters, spend a little time in this coming week, coming weeks, reading through the Beatitudes. I found myself thinking, man, if my brain only worked like it used to, I could even consider memorizing these. Perhaps those of you whose brains are still functioning properly can put these to memory and begin to memorize and to seek God's Spirit as we begin to explore how these begin to take shape in our lives.